Thank you. You may take your seats.
Just before Bishop Devi comes to speak, it's been a real privilege to go down to London and meet with Pastora Lorena and her family over the last year or so. We've had several good meetings. Some of you, obviously this is a brand new thing for you, but 2-3 years ago they began a church in their own home. It outgrew that. They now meet in a Church of England hall on a Sunday afternoon with anywhere between 70 and 120 people when they have an outreach. In the last 2 years, they've baptized over 25 brand new Christians, which is absolutely fantastic. Over the next year, we have what we call a memorandum of understanding between ourselves, between Pastora Lorena and the fellowship there, and between Superintendent Jeff in the Mid-American Conference. And our process or our journey will be that over the next 12 months, the members of the fellowship in South Croydon will move into membership in the Free Methodist Church in the UK. So we hope that by this time next year, we'll be able to report that we have our first Free Methodist Church in London, which would be great. So, yeah.
One, two. Test one, two. Thank you. If you hear a bit of whispering up front, there may be a bit of translation going on, so don't be put out. This is just the delights of working together, isn't it? Okay, so Abraham and Lot accompanied Terah from Ur to Haran. Terah died. Abraham said, who wants to continue the journey? They continued on. They got to the promised land. They're animals procreated as animals will. Lot and Abraham's animals were on the same land. There wasn't enough land for them. Abraham said, let's do this. Let's split up. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. Lot said, okay, I'll take the bottom land where the river floods. It's good land. He went down, pitched his tents very near the city of Sodom. He's down there. Abraham takes the higher country. So down near Sodom, there is a war. Four kings come from outside and fight five kings from near Sodom. Now, these are not kings like you and I would think of them. These are small city-states. It's just a city with a wall around it, and each city has its king. One of those, the king of Sodom. The four kings from outside defeat the five kings. They take the inhabitants of Sodom, but they also take Lot and his... They take the lot of them, and they take them away. They're gone. I'm sorry, I thought of it. They take them away, and they're gone. One of them escapes, goes to Abraham in the high country, says, Lot has been taken by the four kings of the north. Abraham rallies his men. I think it's 318 men. They rally, they go, they chase them. They take them at nighttime. They defeat them. They come back as they're coming back now. They're returning with the ex-prisoners of war. They're returning with the spoils of war. They're coming back down towards Sodom. They go by what we would call Jerusalem. The king of Salem, the king of Shalom, the king of peace, the king of Jerusalem comes out, greets them, and brings in this marvelous foreshadowing of a story that you and I know so well, brings with him bread and wine. He gives them bread and wine to refresh them from the battle. And you know, Abraham gives him a tenth of all that he has. They continue their journey. They get down to Sodom. The king of Sodom says, here's what we're going to do. Thank you for rescuing us. Just leave me the people. You take all the goods. Abraham says, no. I have raised my hand and sworn an oath to God that I will not let any man make me rich. I will not take a shoelace. I will not take a thread. It's not for you to make me prosper. I've said I'm going to depend on God. That's chapter 14. Chapter 15. God says, I'm going to be your shield and reward. To Abraham, your shield and reward. Abraham says, where is the complaint box? Because of what good is it to me for you to be my shield and reward if when I die, my lineage disappears. Because the one who's going to inherit all this stuff, all the camels and sheep and oxen, is Eliezer from Damascus, not my own son. So thanks a lot for nothing. God says, would you do me the favor of stepping outdoors? It's nighttime. If you've ever seen the stars from the desert floor at night, you know what Abram saw. A carpet of stars, tens of thousands. God said, count them if you can, as such will be your descendants. Because out of your very body will come a seed, an heir. He will be the hope of everyone. He didn't say that part quite yet. That comes out a little bit later, not in 15. Somehow, some way, with no real background other than his father's call, Abram believed. He saw the stars, he heard the voice, and he said, okay, I'm somewhere between 75 and 86 years old. My wife is 10 years younger. I know this can't happen, but I believe, in spite of the mountain of evidence against this promise, I believe. The seed came. I'm moving this way because time's going. See, it's the seed came. The promise came. Hope came. God, in his fullness of time, said, this is the moment. God himself came as the seed of Abram to bring hope. He breaks the power of death. He cancels sin. He sets us free. Then the Christians try to make sense out of this God among us. So the Apostle Paul looks at the cross and the empty tomb. He looks, that's the lens now through which he sees what Abram did. And the Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Italian Christians in chapters 3, 4, and 5, he's trying to explain what it means to have this faith in Jesus. You know, what is that? How do you fill that word full of meaning? And he throws them back to the story of Abram. And he says, just as Abram first tithed, second said, I will let no one make me rich except God alone. That is, I'm throwing my lot in with God. My future is in his hands. If he's there, it's going to work. If he's not, I will be a dismal failure. He put his future in God's hand, and then he believed the promise. So the Apostle Paul looks back on all of that. If we could just see that Romans there from 5. And he says in 3, 4, and 5, he's teasing out what this means, this faith. He says, therefore, since we've been justified through what? Yeah, so faith. Now, we're so used to the word, it probably is meaningless. But that's why he pulls up the story. We've been justified through faith. We have peace with God through that faith, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by what? Into this grace in which we now stand. If you can imagine yourself standing in a pool of grace, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So the resurrection, which brings the hope of the glory of God, it's all accessed through faith. The Apostle Paul writes this. He writes the book to the Roman Christians. Some 1,500 years later, a German looks at that book, which the Apostle Paul wrote about the work that Jesus did as understood, how we understand it, how we access it through this faith of Abraham, which was not just a mental assent, not just a tip of the hat, but it actually involved his pocketbook and it involved his livelihood. He looks at all that, and Martin Luther says, faith is not a human illusion. It's not a dream that some people think it is. Then when they hear the gospel, they stumble and they make for themselves with their own power a concept in their hearts which says, I believe. Push the pause button. So most people, if you say, what is faith? It's saying, I believe. Oh, but what did Abraham do? It was much more than I believe, wasn't it? He threw his whole future into it. And then he left it in God's hands. And that's how Jesus lived. And the Apostle Paul writes about it. Then when Martin Luther sees it, he says, push the play button. It's a concept in their own heart which says, I believe. And this concept they hold to be true faith. But since it is a human fabrication, it's just a thought they have in their heads and not an experience of the heart, it accomplishes nothing and there follows no improvement. And you get a frustrated Christian. Because it's just been saying, okay, yeah, I checked the faith box. When Martin Luther understood that, it started the revolution. It's sola fide. It's faith alone. It's the cry of the Protestants. Sola fide, two Latin words, faith alone. Fide, you can hear the roots there, can't you? Like fidelity, faithfulness, that's what it means, right? Even Wi-Fi, that's wireless fidelity. You may remember hi-fi, that's high fidelity. It's faithfulness, that's what fide is. So, sola fide, try saying that. It's fun to speak Latin. Sola fide. Sola fide. It means faith alone. Martin Luther understood that. It's faith alone. That's how we live. That's how we walk. That's why we are so different and misunderstood by the world around us. Because they live by sight and by touch. They don't live looking at the stars. There is an awkward stage of faith between 75 years old and 99. And that's where faith is lived out. So he gets the promise, right? Somewhere between, we know he's somewhere between 75 and 86 because, Ishmael's born at 86, right? So somewhere in that space, he receives this promise. And the child of the promise is not born till 100. So somewhere in that space of, 14 to 25 years, all he has is that nighttime view of the stars. And he can go out every night and he can look at the stars, but that's all he's got. And he's getting older and older. He understands the physiology of this. He understands that the time of women is past with his wife. He understands that there is no logical way for this to happen. And isn't that where you and I live faith? Between 75 and 100, where we're like, I'm not sure that I heard it right. You did, my friend. We live sola fide. By faith alone. So Martin Luther writes actually a commentary on the book of Romans. Isn't that something? 1738, an Englishman is walking along a street in London, decides to stop in at a service, which must have been a pretty boring service. They were not preaching. They were simply reading a book. In fact, they weren't even reading a book. They were reading a preface to a book. Pastors, if you run out of something to do on Sunday morning, read a preface. See how that, let me know how that works out. So John Wesley walks into this little meeting on Aldersgate Street where a person is reading what Martin Luther wrote about what the Apostle Paul wrote about how you get to faith in Jesus, understood by the whole episode of Abram. And John Wesley writes this, about a quarter before nine. This is spooky. Somebody bring me a commentary. That's weird. Anyway, about a quarter before nine, we could not have planned that, you know. While he was describing, while Luther was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, the seed, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt, you know what? I do trust in Christ. Christ alone for my salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. This is a priest speaking who had never let it really wash over him. This is an ex-missionary speaking who had never really understood. Maybe it takes just a certain maturity of life or having tried doing it by yourself, but it just washed over him. And his heart was caught up, it was kindled. The same way Martin Luther's was, the same way the Apostle Paul's was, the same way Abram's was, as he stood out in the outside of the tent and looked up at the stars. And they said, not only do I believe, check the box, but I'm all in. This is my identity. This is who I am. And then the Apostle Paul in Romans 3, 4, and 5 explains some of what happens. So he uses these two words. We're justified by faith. And we're made righteous by faith. As we give up on saving ourselves, he does save us. And as we give in to his sweetness in our lives, he does transform us. We become transfixed. Our eyes are fastened on this newness, and our hearts are warmed. All by faith. What both Luther and Wesley are insisting on is faith is not just saying, I believe. It's living, I believe. And it's letting God do that work in our hearts. It's stopping insisting on being ourselves, our ornery selves. And it's letting him transform us. Faith floods the whole body and cleanses us all and pushes us into activity. That's sola fide. This is how we live as Christians. Sola fide. So when your daughter comes home and her hair smells like smoke, but it's not cigarette smoke, it's some other strange smoke. What's a father to do? Sola fide. When you've been to the doctor and he says, We got the film back. We got the x-ray back. And there's a shadow there I don't like. How do you go on? Sola fide. Try saying it. Sola fide. When the boss calls you in and says, you've become redundant, what do you do? Sola fide. This is how we live. In fact, this is our response to every predicament, to every, I want a worse word than predicament, to every tragedy. It's sola fide. And this is where we live. It's, if you're saying, yeah, I need sola fide, we all say that. Because life is lived between 75 and 100. And there are people around you who have no idea what you're going through. And I want you to latch on to sola fide. Just latch onto it right now. Live by faith. By faith alone. And we introduce our neighbors, don't we? Because we have the best news, and in fact, the only news that unravels life, because this one came to fix it all. How do we get in on that? Sola fide. I learned various methods of how to lead people to Jesus. I learned the Romans Road. Do you know, did they use that here in Britain? You've heard of that? Okay. I learned the four spiritual laws. Do they use that? You've heard of it? I learned evangelism explosion. Have you used that? Yeah, okay. You may know other methods. These are the methods I learned. The last time, this is confession, the last time I personally led someone to Jesus, other than like at an, you know, in a church service, was in December. I was on an airplane going to Haiti. A gentleman came in, sat down beside me, put on his earphones. I thought, great, I don't have to talk with him. You know, I did my work. We landed in Haiti. We chatted a couple of minutes. I said, when are you coming out? He said, Saturday at noon. I said, oh, I'm coming out Saturday night. See you, bye. We left. I got done with my stuff earlier than I thought. I came back on Saturday noon, totally forgotten this guy I had flown with. Got on the airplane. Now, I stood by on an earlier flight. So now I'm on the earlier flight, and I walk down the aisle. You know how you're looking for your seat, and I'm walking down the aisle, and it's like, and here's the guy. He's sitting next to me again. And he looked at me, and I looked. We're both a little shocked. It's a big aircraft. This isn't a little 12-seater. You know, this is 180 people on the aircraft. And we sat down. He, oh, I thought you were on the later flight. I said, yeah, blah, blah, blah. We talked a little bit. And then I said, I'm like, God, okay, I get it. I said, Lewis, I knew his name. I said, Lewis, this is just too weird. Is something going on in your life you want to talk about? And we talked the hour and a half flight back to Miami. As we're landing, I took his hands in my hands and I said, I'm going to say a prayer. You say the words if you mean them. I said a prayer, led him in a prayer. He repeated it all. We landed and then he texted his wife, Yahoo, I'll tell you about it later. He showed me the text. We got off. I never heard from him. I don't know what happened. That's kind of the problem with airplane evangelism. But I'm, you know, I don't know. That's why I often, you know, I don't often feel a compunction to do that. All I'm saying is it's been December since I personally led someone to Jesus, just kind of out there, right? So that's what, 5 months? So these are the methods I know how I learned. Let's just look at those. So the Romans Road basically takes Bible verses from Romans and lines them up out of order in a way that, I mean, it's going to sound like I'm making fun of it, but I'm not. I use it all the time. You should use it all the time too. But it is a little awkward because it's not the point of Romans. Romans is not an evangelistic tool. He's about other things in the book, Paul, the Apostle Paul is. But you know how the Romans Road works, right? So first you could tell them of their sinners. Then they tell them you're going to die. And then it just kind of goes downhill from there. But No, no. Okay, so that's the Romans wrote. Another method I learned was the four spiritual laws. Now, I actually like the four spiritual laws because it says God loves you. I think it starts off nicely. God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. Man is sinful. Jesus is God's only provision, and we must individually receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Those are the four spiritual laws. Next one is evangelism explosion. I used to teach evangelism explosion. I hope you don't feel like I'm ridiculing this. I'm going to get to a point in a minute, though. Evangelism explosion is where you cold call. You go to knock on a door two by two, and you say, if you were to die tonight, and you appear before God, and he says, why should I let you into my heaven? What's your response? And the person's supposed to say, well, it's because I've been basically a good person. And then you say, yeah, but did you know Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God, and you're going to die. So so here's my question is, and here's where I've been working. And this is where I want to land sola fide is. Fide is not just for us. Faith is not just something for us to feel good about and walk out and that's the end of it. We are charged with sharing faith. So the assumptions of the Romans Road first are that the Bible is true and what it says is authoritative for making life decisions. Okay, we've got a problem. Now this is a generational problem, but especially for folks 50 and under, the Bible in Britain and the U.S. is no longer authoritative for life. It's a nice little reference book, and you might read the Psalms once in a while, but they're not going to accept it as authoritative. That's a problem. What assumption is the four spiritual laws based on? First, that the Bible is true and what it says is authoritative for making life decisions. Secondly, that you are a sinner, which I don't think the contemporary culture will give us. Thirdly, that Jesus is the only provision for our sins, which I don't think the contemporary culture will give us either, and that it's a transaction, not a faith walk. The next one, what assumptions are based on, or on what assumptions is the evangelism explosion based on? That God is going to judge me, so you die tonight, you go to God, he's going to judge you, and that the Bible is true and authoritative because it resolves itself, the evangelism explosion with the Romans Road. I'm very concerned that we have stopped speaking the language of those who live around us. I've said this in other ways to you before, and I will insist on it. Especially generationally, we have evangelistic methods that are instant turnoffs and disconnects with people who are 50 and younger and people who are older who have also bought into kind of postmodern ways of thinking. And I think this is a real concern because we have a message of faith which fixes all of life. We need to tell this story better. So let's go back to the drawing board, and I have just 3 or 4 minutes to do this. But what are we trying to do? I think we're in evangelism, what are we trying to do? And I'm going to go very fast, so I hope this can be okay. Well, I think we're basically trying to restore the relationship between God and people. There are a lot of biblical images. Just put all those up there. There's an organic image, right? The vine and the branches, the king's subject, the father, children. You can just skim that very quickly. You get it. All these are examples of restored relationship. I think that's what we're wanting to do in evangelism. Because before you evangelize, you need to know what are you trying to do. And I don't think we're just trying to get somebody to repeat the sinner's prayer. I think that's a distortion of what God invites us to. It's a reduction of the breadth of the redemption of the work of Jesus Christ to say you say a prayer and you're good to go. You know, it's a restoration of the beauty of the whole creation is what God is up to. So let's not shrink wrap the gospel into something less than what it is. So how do we, if that's our assumption, where are we trying to get to? We're trying to get my buddy Alex, right, to be restored to God. Here's my suggestion. This is the only real contribution I'm going to make is I think we start with their person and their experience. I don't think we start evangelism with the Bible or their sin or the truth. It's a radical thought, I believe. But let's start with their own pain, with their failed relationship and their burst bubble. Then what do? Then I would suggest we explain the problem as systemic, not personal. Then we explain the solution as Jesus. We tell Bible truths without the Bible. I think you can lead somebody to Jesus without opening your Bible. I think that's fine to do. Then what needs to happen? Here's the point I want to get to with the person as I'm working with them in evangelism. I want him or her to give up and give in to faith. I want them to look at the stars and buy in. Okay? I want them to have the kind of conversation Jesus had with the woman at the well, the kind of conversation Jesus had with Nicodemus, the kind of conversation Jesus had with the paralytic where he said, your sins are forgiven, right? I don't need a formula response from them. I want them to have something happen in their heart, which is more than just checking off a box. So I do want them to get to a point of decision, a point of volition to restore it. And wouldn't it be cool while we're at it if you didn't have to remember anything and you could do it with your cell phone? If you have a smartphone, go ahead and get it out. You're allowed to use it in church. Fire it up. Do you have one? Yeah, you don't have one? Do you have a phone? It's a device we, yeah, okay. If you just have one or a tablet or anything, if not, don't worry about it. Have you seen a ventriloquist work with a dummy? Do you know what a, is that, have I have the wrong word? Okay, a ventriloquist. what I'm suggesting is you can use your phones or your tablets or your computers as a dummy. And as you work with Alex, you say, hey, Alex, here's an app I just saw. What do you think of this? So it's a tool. It's one method. Now, I've had to go so fast, you may think I'm against the Romans road. I'm not. I've had to go so fast, you may think I don't think you have to believe in Jesus. I do, okay? Just, I'm trying to put one more tool in your toolbox. So if you do have one, go to hellofide.com. It's not yet an app form. It's a website. Let me just go through it in a minute, and you'll see it. Here's what it looks like. Hellofide, right? It's time to step into the unknown, Alex. So I'm talking to my friend Alex. Alex, press go. And I say, Alex, are either of these true? Either life wasn't supposed to be like this, or I'm better than this. So you see what we're doing? We're beginning with their situation where they're at. Either one of those true, press here. If he says, yeah, then you say, okay, did you ever think like this, Alex? Life wasn't supposed to hurt this bad. Life used to be full of hope. It's darker now. The world wasn't supposed to fall apart like this. Continue. He clicks continue. You say, Alex, life can be better than this. You wish there were more. You're afraid there isn't more. Guess what? There is more, Alex, for you. You haven't gotten to more yet because it is not within you. See, this is the lie that's been told to our friends, is that they are the solution to everything. So we're introducing another solution. Click, go ahead. You are on purpose, Alex. You are here for a purpose. You've known all along you were special, but there's a problem. I don't know if you would use the word jinx. Martin, excuse me for your using your last name in vain, but do we use that word in Britain? Okay, so you know what a jinx is. So it's a jinx would be bad enough, but it's worse than that. So here I'm trying to take Alex to understand what the problem is. Click, Alex, you're living under a curse. This is the problem. Now, in traditional language, we would call it original sin. We would call it the brokenness. But I'm trying to get Alex's attention in another way. So I said, don't worry, Alex. This isn't going to be spooky, because I want to take the sting out of the word curse, because curse is a very strong word. This isn't going to be spooky, but it's a reason for your situation that you might not have considered. It's not coincidence that all people go through the same hard times. So much so that we can write an app to describe how you feel. We all are living within this same cosmic reality. Next click. And next click. I'm not going to. And then we tell them a story. Hope has a story, Alex. It's a love story, and you're in it. Click. Then you tell them the story of Christmas. You need to be able to tell the Christmas story in about a minute. So practice at home. Click. Tell him about Jesus. He lifted up the broken down. He made sick people well. He freed the demonized. He loved the ugly. And he broke the chains of the curse that hold us all. Amen. Click. Hope has a story. You tell the Good Friday story. Click. Hope has a story. You tell the Easter story. Click. And you need to do it very short. And now you get Alex's head nodding. You say, you can't quite read that from back there, can you? You say your solution lies outside of yourself, right? Agreed. The only way into the world of faith is through a step of faith, right? Agreed. Stepping beyond what's seen and into what can't be seen or proven, that's faith. Agreed? Click. And then I'm inviting you, Alex, to step beyond your own solutions, to step onto a path of hope following Jesus. Click. Are you in? God is listening for your voice, and then we lead him in a prayer. And all the time, you're just using your phone. You say, back up one, you say, God, you know, we've often talked, because everyone talks to God. I choose you now. Please give me hope. I don't know what all this means, but as far as I know, I choose you and hope instead of myself and the curse. Thank you. Click. And then you tell them, here's what just happened, Alex. You stepped onto a path behind Jesus, so you need to learn more about him. So you're going to begin a teaching process. You say you've stepped onto the path behind Jesus. From now on, his hand of protection is on you. Parentheses. Bad things can still happen, but now they'll be turned for your good. Because you don't want Alex to think, okay, now nothing bad can happen, because that's not the way life works. Thirdly, you've stepped into Jesus' family. You want to meet your brothers and sisters, and you invite him to your home group. Continue, and then help someone else by leading them out of the curse. So you want Alex now to use the app with someone else this very week. And if you need help or want contact, you can email us. But there's no brand here. It's not branded with your church. It's not branded with the Free Methodist Church. It's simply a tool which begins with the person, which describes the curse, where you tell the story of Jesus, and then where you lead them into a decision of hope. Click. It's sola fide. This is how we live. This is our message. This is our story. So, shall we do it? Yeah, okay. Well, give it a thought. Look at it. When you get home, tomorrow we'll have little cards with the QR code on it. You can use that to go in if you'd like to the site, or if you just want to have this website. You don't have to write it down now. We'll have those tomorrow. Another way to present the story of faith to people who don't know that story. May God bless you as you do it. I think, John, is it you or is it the team now? Yes, if we could have the band come up. Thank you so much.